Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? This last month marked the 300th birthday of Jonathan Edwards, the renowned pastor, theologian, and philosopher. And I have been making my way through a new biography of Jonathan Edwards. And as I was reading through it, I found it interesting to read how the issue of worship and different styles of worship was a source of conflict back 300 years ago, just as it continues to be in so many churches. I'm grateful that's not the case here in Covenant Life. But in this, during this time when Jonathan Edwards was growing up, men like Isaac Watts were bringing reform, and they were introducing the idea, which was a new idea, that you could have hymns that were based on biblical themes. Because in this day, what was popular, what was the tradition, was to only sing psalms straight from Scripture, which is fine. But what they would do is they would do this without musical accompaniment. And they printed up these psalms without printing the musical notes. And so when you stop to think about that, you can start to imagine what this might have sounded like. Evidently, it did not sound very good at all. Because you had these congregations who were singing different tunes. They had a number of different tunes that they would just use for different psalms. But because they weren't musically trained, because they didn't have musical notes, they would get up and begin singing and would often begin to not only be off key, not only sounding rather bad, but they would begin to drift into different tunes so that the leader who started things off on one tune would find his congregation singing in a completely different tune. I read a description of this. It said, "The tunes are now miserably tortured and twisted and quavered. It sounds in the ear of a good judge like 500 different tunes roared out at the same time with perpetual interferings with one another." It was a chaotic mess. They sang off key. They sang the wrong tune. They changed tunes mid-song without meaning to do so. They were singing Holy Scripture, but they sounded horrible. Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing Christians that he dearly loves, and he is warning them against being out of tune with each other. He's not writing to them about their singing, though. He is concerned about their relationships with one another. He knows from experience what infighting and strife can do to a local church. The spiritual effect is not unlike the singing in colonial churches. And he doesn't want to see a church that he cares about torn apart. And so he writes these words. Let's read together Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Paul's concern in this passage is unity. And he says to a church that has brought him much joy, "Complete my joy." And how does he want them to complete his joy? By being of the same mind. Having the same love for one another. Being in full accord and of one mind. This is a continuation of Paul's call for unity that he started in the previous chapter. Earlier, if you remember, he called them to stand as one in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, and so testify to the gospel. He called them to live lives worthy of the gospel by striving side by side. In this passage of scripture, Paul is renewing this call for unity, but his emphasis is slightly different. He's not as concerned with outside forces or outside opposition from the world. He is addressing how they relate to each other. Like a good athletic coach, he doesn't just want them united when they're on the field and they're facing an opponent. He wants them united in the locker room. He wants them united in their personal relationships. He is concerned with internal unity. He longs to see in them, he longs to see them in full accord, having one mind. The NIV translates it, being one in spirit and in purpose. One in spirit and in purpose. Paul is urging the Christians in the Philippian church, and today God, through his word, is urging us to live in harmony with one another. That word harmony is a rich word. Yesterday in the office, I pulled John Payne aside, who is Bob Coughlin's assistant and serving him in an internship here with music at the church. And I began to ask him about harmony. Talk to me about what harmony is. And for the non-musical types like myself, in music, harmony is defined as a combination of sounds, different sounds, that when you put them together, they sound good to the ear. In the colonial churches that I mentioned earlier, there was a distinct lack of harmony. They were creating different sounds, but they did not sound good together. Harmony is very different. Different notes being joined together in a way that sounds beautiful. But me just explaining it to you is not as good as you actually hearing it. So I asked Bob to come and to come with Steve Cairns. So if you guys would come up right now, they are going to give us a live demonstration of harmony. Would you just welcome them as they come and give us this little musical moment? Thank you, buddy. I feel like Mr. Rogers. Today, Mr. Coughlin's coming to teach us about harmony. Thanks, Steve. Okay, so educate us. Give us an example of what, you know, just someone singing, but then what harmony is.
Yeah, well, before you have harmony, you have to start with a melody. So I asked Steve, because he has the better voice, to sing the single line of the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In heaven above and earth below. Praise God the Father and the Son. Praise God the Spirit, three in one.
Whoa. Now that sounds beautiful just by itself.
Yeah, really. Well done, my friend. So how can you improve on that?
Well, I really can't.
Well, I know.
Could have Vicky sing it.
But here's the cool thing about harmony is that, and some of you might know, I was a part of a group called GLAAD for years, which sang a lot of vocals. Right. And I didn't have as good a voice as any of the other guys in the group, but no one ever knew that. Because when we sang harmony, it's harder to tell. Isn't that a wonderful feature of harmony?
That's why so, I like it.
And you're going to see it demonstrated.
But the concept of harmony is that you're not singing exactly the same thing.
That's right. You're singing a different note. So I'm going to sing the same words as Steve, but a different melody. Now, as you mentioned, just singing a different note doesn't automatically make it beautiful. I mean, I can sing. Start the first line.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
And Bob, that's what it sounds like when we sing over here as pastors.
It does.
So what would you call that?
Awful?
Yeah, okay.
No, that's dissonance. That's called dissonance. And we're, our ears are trained actually to hear sympathetic vibrations. And what I mean by that is every note you hear has a certain frequency per second, a number of beats per second. And when you take multiples of that, it sounds harmonious to our ear.
Wow.
Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So we're going to do this in harmony now.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. In heaven above and earth below. Praise God the Father and the Son. Praise God the Spirit, three in one.
That is beautiful. Thank you, Bob. What I love about the word harmony is that it takes into account the wonderful diversity in God's family. So you see, we don't achieve harmony by all becoming copies of each other. Or as Bob put it, singing the same exact note is not what harmony is about. But we join together with the same mind and love in Christ in the local church, and we harmonize. We create something that is beautiful. That is what God desires to see amidst his children, amidst members of a local church. So let's look at three things in this passage that we learn about living in harmony together. Number one, the gospel creates harmony. Where does it come from in our lives as Christians? What is the foundation? What is the basis of harmony? The answer is that the gospel is what creates harmony. Now, if you don't understand what that word gospel means good news. And the gospel is the good news that God sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. And because of his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, any person who believes on Jesus Christ will be forgiven and will be given eternal life. I think you can agree that is very good news, isn't it? And it's this wonderful news that draws men and women from all different backgrounds, from all different races and nationalities together at the foot of the cross. This gospel is what draws us and creates harmony amidst us. So when I say that the gospel creates harmony, I mean that it's because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we are united to each other. It's because of what God initiated and God did through his Son that we are one with each other. It's not something that we initiated or we created. We didn't wander and sort of find our way to this ourselves. It is all on the foundation of God's work through Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul begins his plea for harmony by pointing us back to all that God has given us through the gospel. Look back at verse 1 with me. He is pointing us back to the foundation of the gospel when he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." He is literally saying, since you have these things, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort, Since you have all of these blessings and benefits that have all come to you because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross and he rose again, because you have all these things, be of the same mind. He's reminding us that our harmony, our unity together starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's logic is very straightforward. What God has poured into you has to shape the way that you relate to other people. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant? Do you remember this story? A guy owes a king millions of dollars, 10,000 talents, which in today's currency is an unpayable amount for the average person. It could be in the billions of dollars. And the king says, okay, you owe me this money, pay it back. And the man can't do it. He pleads for more time. The king says, no, I'm going to have to sell your family into slavery. And this servant falls on his knees and he cries out for mercy. There's nothing that he can give to pay back this debt. There's nothing that he can contribute to even make a dent in it. But he asks for grace. And the heart of this king is moved, and he doesn't merely give him more time to pay it back. He completely cancels the debt. It's an amazing picture of mercy. But here's the incredible thing. This servant, overjoyed by the grace he's experienced, walks out the door and he sees a fellow servant who owes him a very small amount of money. And he goes and he grabs this man and says, pay me back the money that you owe. And the fellow servant says, I don't have it. Give me more time. And he says, if you don't have it, then you're going to jail. And he has this fellow servant thrown into prison. Now, other people who are there watching this take place are outraged because they've seen the grace that he just received and the mercy that he just received. And then they see him completely contradicted in the way that he treats a fellow servant. Jesus told this story to make the point that in light of God's amazing grace towards us, we should be forgiving towards our fellow man. Paul is making a similar point in this passage in Philippians. He is saying that there is a connection. There's a connection between the blessings we have received from God and how we treat our fellow Christians. He's saying, if you have received encouragement, if you have walked into this amazingly kind and merciful king, and you have received all of these blessings, how can you then walk out, and when you interact with another Christian, how can you contradict all of the blessing and the kindness that you've received from God? You see his line of reasoning, and as he's seeking to motivate us to live in harmony. He's saying, look, have you ever been encouraged by your faith in Jesus? Have you? Yeah, I have. Have you ever been comforted by God's love for you? Have you ever experienced comfort? Well, yes, I have. There have been many moments in my life where God's love has comforted me. Have you enjoyed being filled with the Spirit of God? Is that been a benefit, would you say? Have you liked the union that you have with God because of his Spirit living in you? Well, yeah, of course. I love knowing that wherever I go, God is with me and I have him living within me by his Spirit. Have you ever experienced any affection and tenderness from God? Every single one of us has to answer, of course. When he chose me and he saved me, I experienced his affection and his tender love and his tender mercy. Paul says, if you have experienced all these things, how can you contradict those very things in the way that you treat other Christians? How can you live out of step with them? How can you not care about being at peace with them? How can you not want to return that encouragement to them? How can you not want to pass on the goodness and the kindness and the blessing that you've received from God, that you've received from other Christians? How can you not want to communicate that to others, to be a source of encouragement to others? How can you not want to live in harmony, to be of one mind and one love and one purpose together in the gospel? The gospel has created the harmony that we have with other Christians, and it motivates us to continue living in harmony. So number one, the gospel creates harmony. But number two, the second thing that we learn is that living in harmony requires effort. You see, it's because Jesus died for us and rose again, and through faith in him, we are brought to newness of life, that we have harmony with other Christians. That exists completely outside of anything we do. There is a bond that is created between Christians in a local church and Christians on the other side of the world who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a unity there. But that harmony that's been created by the gospel has to be maintained. It doesn't just continue on perfectly without any attention being given to it. It's like when a man and a woman get married. They, before God, become one, don't they? They become one legally before the state, and before God, they become one. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. But anyone who's been married knows that the oneness of marriage that takes place when they exchange their vows at the altar is something that they have to keep investing in, don't they? They can't just, now that they're married, stop talking to each other, can they? They have to actively choose to work out oneness, to work at it. They do that by conversations with each other. They do that by tenderness towards one another. They do that by investing time, by listening, by caring for, by serving one another. These are all the little investments that maintain oneness between a husband and a wife. Well, in the same way, our relationships in God's family have been created by the gospel, but we can't just take them for granted. That harmony that's been created is not something that will just work perfectly without us giving any attention to it. We have to invest in it. We have to work at it. And I find it challenging to consider that Paul is having to remind even the Philippian church of this. We have stated several times as we began this series what a commendable church this church is that Paul is writing to. They have so much going for them. They have been faithful partners with Paul in the gospel. They have given generously to him. They were a church that he used as an example to other churches to inspire them. But Paul still saw the potential for their unity to be broken, for their unity that Christ had purchased to begin to unravel from inside. And so he urges them to take specific action. They need to actively choose to be of the same mind. Yes, yes, church in Philippi, you have brought me much joy, but you know what? I want you to complete my joy. There's something more for you to do to be glorifying to God. You need to keep working at harmony with one another. You need to keep investing yourself in being one. You need to actively love one another and be of the same love. You need to actively align your purpose together in the gospel. You need to guard your hearts against bitterness and the petty differences and offenses that can so easily creep in and ruin the harmony that God desires in His church. I believe that this is a word for us. CJ said when he started this series that covenant life resembles the Philippian church. And that is true. There is so much to be commended. There is so much that you do in your lives that is glorifying to God. And yet as I read this passage, I thought, you know what? The Lord wants to speak the same challenge to us. There's so much blessing. There's so much abundance. But are we continuing to work at living in harmony with one another? Because it's not something that we can take for granted. It's not something that we can assume. We have to work at being one heart and one mind and one purpose in the gospel. Recently, we had a group of people over to our home. Corby and I decided to start having different groups of folks in the church over for a little picnic just so we could interact with them, talk with them, thank them, learn from them. And so we, along with our wives, hosted what we called the Old Timers Picnic. And so we created a list of certain members who have been a part of this church for 15 plus years. And we gathered them together and we listened to them talking about the old days and reminiscing together. We gathered together for just a discussion time and I began to ask questions. Just talk to me about what you observe in covenant life. I want to learn from you. I want to hear your perspective. And so they began to share different thoughts. I just listened. There was a moment in this conversation that was interesting. There was a moment where I could sense weariness in the voices of a few of the people. They began to talk about the old days, and there was a wistfulness for that time when the church was so small and you knew everybody. They talked about all the different care groups that they've been in and how they've had to be a part of care group multiplications, and relationships have really just changed and there's so many new faces. And they begin to go down this path of, in a sense, longing for a different season. But what I thought was so wonderful is that in the midst of this, and it was almost as if I was watching it unfold before my eyes. It was almost as if they suddenly caught themselves and heard what they were saying. They stirred themselves as if they realized that they were off key in what they were singing. And they began to realign themselves. And I remember one lady in particular, she said, but you know what? Wait a second. We are here to serve. It's not about it being like it used to be. We got to be a part of the church in the old days, if you will, when it was smaller and we walked out relationships. And that wasn't just for our own comfort. We got to do that so that today we could be a part of caring for all these new people that God is bringing into our church. And God walked us through that so that we could share with them what it can look like to have relationships in the local church. And it was so wonderful as she began to sing this out, to sing this clear melody of what is really the melody of the gospel. How all the others began to join in and begin to talk about their commitment to serve in this church. Their commitment to engage in the relationships that God has given. Their commitment to pour into the lives of the new couples that they see that are coming into the church. Their desire to put their arm around these singles and these young couples and to disciple them and teach them and to pass on all the things that God poured into their life through others. You know, you might relate to the temptation that these men and women experienced in that moment to get off course. Maybe you've been doing this Christian thing, this local church thing for a long time. And there's a tendency, there's a temptation to just start going through the motions. Don't do it. You see, the harmony that God desires requires effort. And it requires more than just showing up for a meeting. It's not enough to know a lot of people. It's not enough to know the routine. It's not enough to send your kids to Covenant Life School. It's not enough to show up for care group. It's not enough to be cordial and to say hello to a lot of families that you've known for a long, long time. That is not what God is after as He addresses us through His Word in Philippians chapter 2. He is after a heartfelt and deep unity and affection and comfort and love and oneness of mind and heart that goes deeper than just knowing a lot of people. You see, the unity that God is after in our midst is not just a bunch of people being in the same auditorium together. He's talking about lives being joined, being intertwined. He's talking about an affection and a passion for each other that involves our hearts and our emotions and our affections. You know, as I was preparing this message and praying over this message, I believe this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I sense that God wanted to address members of this church that have allowed petty grievances and offenses to divide you from other brothers and sisters in this church. There is a coldness in your heart towards people that you were once close to. Now, when I say this, I'm not meaning that we can all maintain close relationships with everybody in this church. There are different seasons to friendship. There are times where we can't be as close to specific people as we used to be. What I believe the Spirit wants to address is a distance and a coldness that is not due to season, but it is due to sinful judgment, potentially. It's due to bitterness. It's due to taking up an offense towards someone. So that when you see them, there's not joy and affection. There's a reminder of what they did or what they didn't do. What they should have done, what they didn't say. And you're not necessarily slandering them or doing them any harm, but your heart towards them does not reflect the extravagant love that God has shown you. And I believe the Spirit would speak to people and say, that He is grieved. He's grieved over apathy towards others. In light of what God has done for us through the cross, in light of the extravagant blessing that He has poured out on us through His Son, it is unacceptable for us to be merely cordial or professional with one another. It is unacceptable for us to be apathetic towards one another. There should be a depth of feeling and care and love for one another in Jesus Christ that moves us. Even if we're a big church, even if we can't all be in the same care group, even if we can't all be as close as we used to be at one season in our friendship, there should be an affection and a love when we see that person and when we pray for that person. And our heart should be moved with a desire to live with one mind together in the gospel, to serve with one heart, to stand side by side. And if you see that petty grievances have separated you from other people, I just want to encourage you to study this passage of Scripture and to repent of those wrong thoughts and those wrong attitudes. And if necessary, go to that person and repent of that to them and seek to be in harmony with one another. Living in harmony requires effort. It requires action on our part. The third point. We learn about living in harmony together is this. Harmony is sustained by humility. How do we do this? How do 3,000 people live with one mind and one heart? People from different backgrounds, people with different giftings, people with different interests, things that they're excited about. How do we live with one mind and purpose? Well, it starts by centering all of our lives on the gospel. But if we want to maintain harmony, harmony is sustained by humility. Verses 3 and 4 say it all. Look at them again with me. How do you live in full accord, in one mind? This is how. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, in a lowliness of spirit, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry. A rival is a person who tries to equal or outdo somebody else. Someone who tries to equal or outdo someone else. How often do we play the part of a rival with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Does news of another person's success or growth or diligence immediately set you to comparing how you measure up to them? Do you immediately ask the question, am I as good as them? Am I as humble as them? Am I as talented as them? Oh, in those moments, you are setting yourself up as a rival to a brother or sister in Christ. You're wanting to equal or outdo them. And you are breaking the harmony that Christ died to win for us. It says, do nothing from conceit. Oh, we know what conceit is, don't we? We can spot it in somebody else in an instant. Conceit is an excessively favorable opinion of your own ability or importance. Do you have an excessively favorable opinion of how important you are? How often does conceit inform your view of others? Do you crave position or notoriety in this church? Do you want to serve because you want to be seen? Do you want to serve because you want others to recognize just how significant you are? Are you excited about this church because this church provides a platform for you to display all that you are? And when you see someone serving in a prominent position, do you think, why don't they ask me to do that? I could do that. Gosh, why do all these other people get, if I could just get my big break in the kingdom of God? God, when is my ship going to come in? Or is there conceit in the way that you, in the way that you credit yourself for how God does use you? I'm so convicted by this. I'm so convicted of the way that I keep a credit history for Joshua Harris. A credit history. Now, I'm not talking about how I've paid back my bills. I'm not talking about that record that people call up when they want to see if you're qualified for a loan. I'm talking about a credit history that we keep running in our minds as we do something and something good happens as a result of what we do, and we say, "Ooh, that's because of me. That was me." I mean, I'm sure God's keeping track of all this stuff, but I mean, in the grand scheme of things, if I hadn't done that, that good thing wouldn't have happened. So I'm essential. I mean, a credit history. Well, because I served in this way, this person did this, and then that happened. Wow. Just want to be used, God. But please do note that that was because of me. You can write essential means of grace. Or just essential grace is fine too. Or just essential. That's great. Do you get more excited about ministry that you're connected to? I'm convicted of this. I want to rejoice when I hear of God's work. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. Do nothing from conceit. Do nothing from rivalry. God calls us to lay aside our rivalry and conceit. He calls us to humble ourselves and to consider others more important. Oh, we don't like to do that. We're willing to pretend. We're willing to put on an act. But we don't want to truly consider and believe that they're more important. I was driving up to Philadelphia several years ago. And we were about to cross over a bridge that took you into the city. And as we approached this bridge, traffic completely stopped. And we were just at a standstill. It wasn't that we were creeping. We were completely stopped. And after about 15 minutes, people begin to get out of their vehicles and commiserate, talk about this. And I remember getting out, and there was complaint in my heart. I was annoyed. Like, what is going on that they just completely stopped traffic? Who is responsible for this? You know, I wanted answers. And one of the other people walked up and communicated, yeah, the President of the United States is driving across the bridge, and so they've stopped traffic because one of the security precautions is that his entourage is not to cross a bridge if there's anybody else on it. And when I heard that, I suddenly thought, oh, that's okay, they can stop traffic. And you know why it was okay with me? Because I know that the President of the United States is more important than me. I've sort of settled that in my heart, you know what I mean? We can put up with stuff. We can put up with stuff when we believe, when we genuinely believe that other people are more important than we are. What God is saying in this passage is, I want you to genuinely believe that about every single person around you. That doesn't mean you don't lead. That doesn't mean you don't take specific action. What it means is, in your heart, when you have to wait because of somebody else, when somebody else steps into a position or gets credit for something or serves in a way that receives gratitude from other people, your first thought is, what? Get out of my way. No, our first thought is to be, well, wonderful. Well, of course, they're more significant than I am. Oh, thank you, Lord, for using them. Thank you, Lord, for the way you're blessing them. Well, of course there's blessing in that person's life. Why shouldn't there be? They're more important than me. Ah, I'm so tempted right now to begin preaching verse 5. But verse 5 is Jeff's message next week. And because Jeff is more important than me, I'm going to save that for Jeff. And I would like credit for that right now. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're not only to be considering that others are more important than us. We are to be actively trying to figure out ways to further the interests of other people. One paraphrase of this passage said, stop pushing your way to the front of the line. Start looking for ways to put other people before you. I love that picture. A humble person, a person that considers others important, is not elbowing his or her way to the front of the line. He's saying, oh, why don't you go first? Well, oh, you go ahead. As I consider humility and read this passage, there was a moment when I just began to weep tears of gratefulness for the many examples of this kind of humility in this church. When I think of different men who serve, and in some cases menial ways in this church, who for their day jobs oversee and direct dozens, even hundreds of people, and yet they come into this church and they put on the outfit of a servant and they lay down their life. And I wept tears in particular as I considered the men that I have the privilege to pastor alongside. You know, men like Grant, Kenneth, Eric, and others, they could be leading churches of their own very easily. And yet they enthusiastically, with joy, are not looking to their own interests, but they're looking to your interests. They're desiring to support me and to help me. Do you know how humbling it is to have a man who is more experienced in ministry, has more wisdom, more leadership background, look you in the eye and say, I want to follow you and support you as you lead. I have experienced those moments over the last several years, over and over again. And in those moments, I hear the sweetness of the harmony of brothers living together in unity. I see a living example of what this passage is talking about. They're not making their decisions based on their own name. They're not viewing themselves as rivals. They're viewing themselves as servant, and in humility considering others better. You know, what we see CJ doing as he joyfully passes on the leadership of this church, as he announces that I will be stepping into his position, and he calls that one of the happiest days of his life, absolutely baffling to the outside world. They don't have a category for this at all. Even other Christians don't have a category for this at all. Growing up, I saw my father walk through church splits because leaders of churches were unwilling to allow others to succeed in ministry around them. And here I am watching this man, who is my hero, say, I want you to step into leading, and I want to stand by you and watch God use you and watch you succeed. What I want all of us to note is that this is an example not just for senior pastors of churches. This is an example for all of us as Christians to follow in whatever area God gives us to serve in. It's an example to follow in our care groups, in our ministry teams, in whatever area we have been called to lead in or serve in. We should have the attitude and the desire to see others' interests prioritized. There should be a desire to see others come alongside and not only succeed us, but exceed us. And to be used by God in greater ways. This should be the heart of every generation to the younger generation. We want you not only to step into places of leadership. We want to see God use you in greater ways than He used us. Nothing could bring us greater joy than to see you being used as tools in God's hands in ways that are so wonderful that our contribution is completely forgotten. That's the heart that we're to have as Christians. The NIV translates verse 3 in this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Question we have to face is, what is our ambition for? Is it for our own reputations? Or is it for the success of the gospel? Is our ambition for our own name? Or is it for the name of Jesus Christ? We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but this doesn't mean we lack ambition. Don't misunderstand godly humility. Godly humility is not a lack of ambition. A local church that is used by God is not full of people who have no ambition, who just sort of sit around and say, the Lord will use somebody else. I'm nothing. No. A local church that God uses for His glory is full of people with a shared ambition, with an intense ambition for the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ has freed us from our sin. It has gathered us together. It has united us. It has called us and enabled us to live in harmony with one another. And it calls us to the shared ambition of proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the world around us. Our ambition together is to be God's purpose through the gospel and through the church. President Harry Truman once said, it is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. It is amazing what one church can accomplish for the gospel if its members don't care who gets the credit. My wife Shannon, who has a beautiful voice and who grew up singing in different ensembles and choirs, has educated me about what it takes to have a good choir. And what I've learned from her is that a good choir is comprised of people who don't want their individual voice to stand out. or to be noticed. They want to blend their voices. They're not trying to sing a solo. They want their voices to create beautiful harmony. And that's the perfect picture of a local church functioning properly. That's the picture that God desires as He communicates to us through Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I want you to be of one love and one mind and one purpose. I want you to live as if you were one voice. The gospel creates harmony through humility. Let's pray together. If you would use this moment right now just to examine your own heart, encourage you to close your eyes and really focus right now before we pray and before we worship. Where are you allowing selfish ambition? Where are you allowing a spirit of rivalry to interrupt the harmony that God desires in His church? There is a good chance, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that specific names and faces have come to mind as you have heard His word preached. And I want you to ask yourself the question, God, why did this person come to mind? Is there something, because of my actions or because of my attitudes, that has disrupted the unity and the harmony that you desire in our relationship? I want to encourage you to respond to conviction, to repent of selfish ambition, to repent of placing your own interests first. And I want you to, in this moment, just ask God to show you very specifically what you need to do to begin living in harmony in those relationships.